Well, thank you. Thank you for the introduction and for the invitation. It's a great honor to be here. I was sure that I would be welcomed because if there's one thing everybody knows, is that Missouri loves company. You've heard this before, haven't you? Raise your hand if you've heard that one before. Well, I am glad to be able to be here and to speak to you. But, of course, our topic is kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Why have a conference to deal with the first commandment? The easy answer to that question is that it allows me to come back 9 more times. But it is kind of a serious question, actually, because it doesn't seem like the most exciting topic, perhaps, or maybe the most relevant topic, or I can think of at least 2 comments or objections somebody might make. One is, why bother with a conference dealing with the first commandment? Are we really tempted by this? What are the big issues in our society? You can think about things like abortion. You can think about things like homosexuality and all those kinds of shifts that are taking place and what's accepted and what's even embraced in our culture, what's celebrated in our culture. First commandment, it seems kind of archaic. Idolatry seems like an ancient thing, something primitive, and really something that we kind of got over. You know, Israel worships idols early in the Bible, but then they go into exile and they come back from exile and there are no more idols in Israel. You know, when you went around the synagogues in Jesus' day, there are no idols in the synagogues. Israel's not worshiping and serving idols, it seems. The early church would rather be martyred than serve idols. They'd be martyred rather than offer a pinch of incense to the emperor. We kind of got over idolatry, didn't we? We've got other bigger issues now that are more pressing. And in fact, nowadays, when you read the myths of Zeus or Thor or Baal, the myths sound hokey to us. Nobody believes these things. We don't worship these gods. We certainly don't carve statues of our gods and bow down to them. And we know, of course, there are still people in the world who do worship false gods. There are Muslims and Hindus. We're especially aware of Islam as a big issue. We're aware also that the cults are worshiping false gods. And so the first word applies in those ways. Don't become a Muslim. Don't become a Mormon. It's kind of basic to us. And why have a whole conference? You know, first talk on Islam, second talk on Hinduism, warning you against these things, but you're not tempted by those things, I think. Why have a conference dealing with the first commandment? Well, what we're going to talk about in the conference does apply, of course, to these other gods and these other religions, but that's not the limit of the first word. We need to apply it to our culture. We need to apply it to ourselves. Scripture doesn't warn the Canaanites about the danger of false gods. It warns the Israelites. And the Apostle John writes not to unbelievers in the society around, but to the church when he says, keep yourselves from idols. This is something that we as the church always need to be aware of the danger of serving false gods. And we're going to think this morning also about other gods. Who are the other gods in our society? It's not just fake gods in false religions that we need to watch out for. But there's a second objection or comment you can make about having a conference like this on the first commandment. And we're going to camp for a while on this one right now. That's that a conference on the first commandment is a conference on law. And how does that sound to us? It may sound negative. Let's get together for a whole day and talk about law. Commandments. It may sound negative to us because we tend to think that what God's law does above all is condemn us. It reveals our sin and condemns us. We often think of law versus gospel. So then when it's applied to the first commandment, we think, well, the first commandment condemns us, but the gospel rescues us. Well, why camp on just the first part of that? The condemnation part, the law part. Sometimes we tell the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler this way, that Jesus hears from the rich young ruler that he's kept all of God's commandments perfectly, and Jesus thinks, no, you haven't. And so Jesus gives him a bit more law to show him his sin, to convict him so he can move on to the gospel, except the man never gets to that point. Law, it's something negative, something we have to get through. It's in the Bible, something to be convicted by. But then, with a sigh of relief, we get to move on to the good stuff. So a conference that just deals with the first commandment sounds like a conference that is going to be negative. A conference intended mainly to convict us of our sin for 4 whole lectures. Until by the end of the day, you feel really, really guilty. Don't rush for the door. Not yet. I think there are some people who like that, by the way. I think there are people in Reformed churches who sometimes like, they love a sermon that steps in their toes. That's a good sermon. Sermons that are kind of happy, that's kind of okay. But a sermon that really convicts you, that's a good sermon. Well, this may sound negative, but here's part of the problem. If our goal then becomes to have a conference dealing with this commandment in order to spur us on to keep the commandment, to some people, too, that sounds kind of troublesome. In fact, in some circles that have the name Reformed, good works are kind of viewed with suspicion. Hard moral effort, fighting against sin, striving to grow in godliness, aren't all those things really just a way of going back to the law, people will say? All those things can be viewed with suspicion because they're seen as moving us away from the gospel, moving us away from grace. The Lutheran theologian Gerhard Ford said that sanctification is simply the art of getting used to being justified by faith. You sin, but you're justified. And you're holy before God because you're justified. And on his view, then, sanctification is not a matter of progress, of growth and development. You can't obey. You don't always grow. Some days you take a couple steps forward and then you fall back again. But Jesus died for you and your sins are forgiven. And the most important thing in sanctification is just getting used to the fact that you're forgiven. Now, it's not my intention to name names in our kind of Reformed circles and interact with their writings and so on right now, but it's helpful for us to think about how some different perspectives on God's commandments lead us to very different conclusions. All of us would deny that our good works can merit justification, a right standing before God. But there are 2 ways of denying that, at least 2 ways. One way is this, and that's denying the possibility that we can ever merit anything from God. I think that's correct. We can't ever earn a right standing with God. We can't earn our forgiveness, even if we could obey perfectly. You remember where Jesus says that if you have done everything you should have, you would still say to God, "I am an unprofitable servant." You can't ever put God in a position where he owes you. But there's another way of denying that we can merit from God, and that's by denying even the possibility of really good works. You see, one way is to say we can do good works, but they don't merit from God. The other way is to say We can't ever merit from God because none of our works are really good at all anyway. We could earn if we had some really good works. We could merit from God if we really had good works, but we don't have good works. And on this view, we're treated as if we are still totally depraved, as if Christ made no difference in our lives, the gospel made no transforming difference in our lives. Even now, we still produce no truly good works. And we might say, well, surely we do some. Surely there's some difference between adultery and faithfulness to your wife. But on this kind of approach, people often say, well, but look at your motives. If you really examined all the things you think of as good works, you'll see they never measure up because your motives aren't really pure. Maybe you're doing good works, but you're doing it to exalt yourself or something like that. There's always some fault to find. And if that weren't true, then we wouldn't need Jesus. What are you saying, that you once needed Jesus 100%, but now you got some good works, so you only need Jesus 95% maybe? So once you start talking about good works, then, on this kind of school of thought, that's kind of viewed as suspicion. As kind of a rivalry against the gospel. As a kind of effort to justify yourself or in some way to do without Jesus. And so there, a conference, again, talking about God's commandments, if it's not simply meant to convict us, if it's actually meant to encourage and exhort us to keep God's commandments, that can be kind of a suspicious thing. Is that an invitation then to exalt ourselves by doing good works, to try to earn something from God? Notice in this perspective, the law, what it does is show us a kind of goal of unattainable perfection so that we always see how far short we fall, so that we rely entirely on Jesus and not on ourselves. The focus then is almost completely on what historically has been called the first use of the law to convict us. Now, having said that, of course we want to rely entirely upon Jesus. Of course there is no room in our lives for self-justification, no room for trying to merit a good standing before God. It's not as if it's Jesus at the outset for forgiveness and then us for all the rest. It's not as if we need grace at first and then our own good works later on. We need Jesus for everything. We need Jesus for justification. We need Jesus for sanctification. We need Jesus for the beginning of our new life, and we need Jesus every step of the way of that new life. But it is wrong, as this sort of view does, it is wrong to pit Jesus and our dependence upon him and our dependence upon God's grace against good works. It's wrong to pit Jesus against his word, and his word is full of commandments. Not just in what we call sometimes the law, Deuteronomy, for instance. Not just in the Old Testament. There are commandments associated with the gospel. Jesus comes to Israel preaching the gospel, Matthew says, and then he gives us an example of a gospel sermon. And it's the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is full of all kinds of commandments. Jesus gives us commandments. Jesus urges us to do things. Jesus exhorts us to effort. He says, take up your cross and follow me. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. He says, go and disciple the nations. The epistles are full of urging us to obey, passages that urge us to strive, to make every effort, Paul says, to run so as to win the prize, to put certain things in our lives to death. And God doesn't want us to view those commandments as if they are impossible for us to keep, just out of our reach. He doesn't want us to say, well, I'm always falling short. And when I read the first part of Ephesians, it's really happy, and then I read the last half of Ephesians, and I'm convicted by all the things Paul says to do, because I just can't do it. Can't love my wife like that, can't teach my kids like that, can't do any of those things. When the pastor preaches on even a passage like Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, well, I realize I'm just anxious all the time, and I can't keep that commandment, and I'm convicted, but at least that reveals my need for Jesus. Did Jesus give these commandments just to reveal our sin? Or does he actually want us to strive to keep them? He wants us to obey. He wants us to make efforts to do so. Now, when we do sin, of course, the commandments expose our sin. But in fact, that is not the primary reason that they're given to us. They often come first in our evangelism. They can come first sometimes in our experience. We feel a sense of guilt as we hear the commandments and we trust in Christ and we find salvation and life in Him. But that's not the primary purpose for which the commandments were given. I'm not saying something strange here. This really is the Reformed view that the so-called third use of the law is really the primary one. The law was primarily given not to convict us of sin, but to teach us a life that is pleasing to God. God wants us to keep these commandments. It's like when your mom says, clean your room. Why does she say that to you? She doesn't say that to you to reveal to you your inability to obey. Right? She doesn't say that to you to reveal to you your culpability. She doesn't expect you to say, oh, when mom says that to me, I see a clean room as this impossible, unattainable goal. It's unattainable due to me and my own failures and my own sin. And so when mom says, clean your room, I'm convicted. And I turn to mom and I say, I fall short. Please clean the room for me. Is that why your mom said to you, clean the room? Was that her goal? Of course not. What was her goal? She doesn't command you to clean your room, realizing it's impossible, in order to get you in trouble. Ha ha. She'll never be able to clean that room. There's going to be a spanking tonight. That's not what your mom is thinking, I hope. Raise your hand if you know. Don't. She doesn't expect also the result to be that you have to ask her for forgiveness for not getting the job done. Right? That's not why she said that. What is her goal? Her goal is that you clean the room. She wants you to make an effort. Now, when you're done, it may be less than perfect. You know how kids have a vision problem, right? They say the room's clean. And you walk in and... Can you not see the shoes? Where? The child says. By your foot, you say. And the child looks. No, your foot. The left foot. No, behind you. You know how children are. They can't see the mess somehow. They have this vision problem. That's kids, right? And the less mature they are, the less perfect the room cleanup is going to be, and that's fine. And God is like parents who accept somewhat messy rooms. God accepts that the less mature you are, the less perfect your obedience is going to be. John Calvin says God is so gracious that he accepts the intention for the deed. He is so gracious that he accepts the intention for the deed. Parents are like that, or ought to be like that. But at the same time, God does want you to obey. God is easily pleased. And he's also hard to satisfy. He's easily pleased and he's hard to satisfy. You do your bit of a work and he's happy with it. And then he says, and now do some more. Keep growing. Keep working at it. And we find in the Bible that people really do obey. In 1 Kings 14, we read that David kept God's commandments and followed him with all his heart. What does that phrase, with all his heart, remind you of? It ought to remind you of the great commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's one we often think of as just an impossible ideal, one that we are always falling short of. And yet the Bible tells us that David kept God's commandments and followed him with all his heart. How about this from 2 Kings 23? King Hezekiah turned to Yahweh with all his heart and soul and might according to the law of Moses. That's even clearer as an allusion to the great commandment, isn't it? And Hezekiah, we're told, did it. How about John the Baptist's parents in Luke chapter 1? They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Wow, they never ever sinned? Well, that's not what that means. It means that when they sinned, they did what the law said to do. They repented, they brought the offerings for sin, they turned back to God right away. They turned back to God and they went on living faithfully with him. That's what it means to be blameless in the Bible. That's how Job is called blameless. It's not that he never ever sinned. It's that he was quick to repent of his sin, quick to do what God wanted him to do in terms of repentance, quick to return to following the Lord again. So people in the Bible are shown to us as people who obey the Lord. Not who always say, well, I can't obey anyway, but at least I'm forgiven. No, David, Hezekiah, John the Baptist's parents strive to obey with all their heart. And they succeed, the Bible says, in doing it. Think about some commandments in Scripture. Think about them in terms of this view that says the law only condemns us. All commands condemn us, and they reveal our inability to obey so that we turn away from trying to obey and trust in Jesus instead. Think about some commandments in Scripture in terms of that view. What does Jesus say when he meets the women and when he meets his disciples after his resurrection? He greets them and he says, "Fear not." In fact, it's one of the commandments found most often in the New Testament. Fear not. Oh, that's such a hard commandment. Hard to keep it. Can't live up to it. I just have to confess my inability to fear not, my inability to live up to this commandment. Is that what Jesus expected the women to say when Jesus came to them and said, "Don't fear"? I can't not fear, Jesus. I am going to fear anyway. No, he expects to comfort them. Jesus did not give them that summons in order to condemn them or to convict them of their sin, their sinful fear or something like that. Jesus gave them that summons for their comfort, to lead them to obedience, to lead them to joy. And in fact, Jesus expects them to be able to obey. When Jesus gives commandments, it's what he expects, obedience. Not in our own strength, perish the thought, but in the strength that God gives. God gives strength to obey along with the commandment. The church father Augustine said to the Lord, "Command what you will, and give what you command." And that's what God does. When God gives a commandment, the implication that comes along with that commandment is that we can obey. Again, the obedience is going to be imperfect, often immature. God is going to accept our intention for the deed a lot of the time. But God does not give commands and expect us to simply say, "Well, we can't do it anyway, Lord, so we're not even going to try." Think of this story in the Bible. Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, and what does he say to him? He says, "Lord, if it is you, grant me the grace to come to you walking on the water." Is that what he says? Do you remember the story? What does he say? "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And of course I can't. And that will reveal my inability to obey you. And I'll be convicted and guilty sitting here in the boat, Lord. And then you can forgive me." Is that what Peter says? No, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Peter knows that if Jesus commands him to come to him on the water, what can Peter do? He can come to him on the water. If Jesus says, Peter, get out of the boat and walk on the water, then Peter knows he can walk in the water. He's been learning a lesson. If Jesus tells you to go somewhere, this is not the first time this has happened in the gospel. If Jesus commands you to go somewhere and there's a storm, you just keep going. You just keep going because you can reach the goal. It's what Peter needed to learn, what all the disciples needed to learn for their future mission. Jesus says, go over there, I'm sending you on a mission, but there's a big storm on the way. It's going to happen after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rises from the dead and he says, go into all the world and disciple the nations. You think there's going to be a storm? Of course there is. There's intense persecution. Does that mean they're going to be overwhelmed and they can't finish their mission? Nope, they keep going. The church keeps going. It's a lesson that Peter had to learn. And Peter has to learn it here in the middle of the storm when he says in faith in Jesus, if it is you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And Peter gets out of the boat and comes to Jesus on the water because Jesus told him to. And Peter knew he could. Faith for Peter doesn't mean just turning to Jesus for forgiveness for not obeying and walking on the water. Faith for Peter means getting out of the boat. He trusts that if Jesus said to, then he can. And of course, not in his own strength. He can, looking to Jesus. When he pays attention to the storm, he sinks. But when he obeys, looking in faith to Jesus, he can walk in the water. He can do what Jesus said to do. Now, why do I say all this stuff? It's kind of a long introduction. We haven't even gotten to the first commandment yet. I say this partly because there is this controversy, this view in Christian circles, and sometimes in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, that views good works with suspicion, that views moral effort as a bad thing. I saw an article a while back that talked about how New Year's resolutions are such a bad thing for Christians because it gives them the sense that they can make progress through their own effort. And then you think about a lot of sermons you've heard and think, well, they exhort me to obey. And yeah, the guy would say, and that's progress through moral effort, all a bad thing. Well, if you buy into that view, you're going to mess up the whole of your Christian life. If you buy into the view that commandments are inherently dangerous because they tempt us to think we can obey them, if you buy into the view that all talk about good works is really kind of suspicious, if you buy into the view that trying harder has no place in the Christian life, or that moral effort, striving to obey, is kind of a dangerous thing because it's tempting you to rely upon yourself instead of upon Jesus, that is going to mess up your Christian life. It's going to lead you to a kind of passive let go, let God approach to the Christian life where you stop striving to obey the Lord. And will affect the way that you approach all of God's commandments in Scripture. And I say all of this also because the very first commandment really reveals to us how very wrong this other approach is. God's commandments do not lead away from the good news toward man's efforts instead. Rather, God's commandments flow from and are even interwoven with the good news. What is the first commandment? The first commandment is to put our trust in the one true God who redeemed us from bondage to sin. The first word, and the Ten Commandments, by the way, is how we speak of these things often, but that's not how the Bible speaks of them. The Bible calls them the Ten Words. There's more than just commandments here. There's other words intermingled with the commandments. And the first word begins by introducing who God is and what he has done. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, in a sense, that's a prologue to all the Ten Commandments. It's especially an introduction to the first five. The first five, if you've ever looked at the structure of the Ten Commandments, you'll notice the last five don't mention the Lord at all, but the first five keep mentioning the Lord over and over and over again. And who is the Lord? Well, this prologue to the Ten Commandments tells us who he is. But it's really not just an introduction to all Ten Commandments. This introduction is really part of the very first commandment. Have no other gods before me, says the commandment. But who is me? Me is the God who has just been identified. I am Yahweh, your God. This is one linked together statement. This is all the first commandment. This opening line really provides the context for the commandment, the context of covenant, the context of salvation. I am Yahweh, your God. Where do we first find that name, Yahweh? We find it in Genesis 2. The name in Genesis 1 for God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which just means God. But when we get to Genesis 2, it becomes Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God. In our translations, it's often Lord in capital letters to represent that word Yahweh. So it'll say the Lord God in Genesis 2. This is the covenantal name. In Genesis 2, it's all about the creation of man who's going to be in covenant with God. And so the covenantal name is used. Now, sometimes we read Exodus 3 and Exodus 6, and we think, well, isn't that kind of strange? That name Yahweh, it says there, is revealed for the first time to Moses. Exodus 6 says, Yahweh says there, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai in Hebrew, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. Oh, we said, well then Abraham didn't know the name Yahweh. And then you turn back to Genesis, and Abraham clearly knows the name Yahweh. People are using that name in Genesis. So what does it mean in Exodus when God says that by my name Yahweh I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What it means is this, that in Genesis, God is making promises that they don't ever even get to see fulfilled. God makes promises to Abraham of seed and of a land. And by the time Abraham dies, he's got Ishmael and Isaac and then a few other kids. It's not the nations that God promised him, not yet. And he doesn't have the land at all. He's got a small piece of turf, one field with a cave in it where his wife's buried. It's hardly the fulfillment of God's promises to him. But God makes these promises and he stresses his power to keep them. El Shaddai is the name that God gives always, it seems, in connection with seed, with offspring. And it has to do with the future. I am God Almighty. I'm the one who makes the promise and has the power to carry it out. But they haven't seen the fulfillment. The fulfillment begins to come at the Exodus, where that old name Yahweh that they did know back then now gets filled up with new meaning. That after all this time in Egypt, all this time when it seemed as if the promises would never be fulfilled, now at last they understand that name Yahweh, I am who I am, the faithful, covenant-keeping God. Now they see that name in a new way. Now God starts to keep the covenant and the promises, and he brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them into the land promised to Abraham. The promises are being fulfilled, and the God who makes promises proves himself to be the God who keeps promises. And so he goes on in Exodus 6, and he says, I have established my covenant with them. I'm maintaining my covenant. I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel and have remembered my covenant. The promise maker is now being shown to be the promise keeper, Yahweh, The same God who made the promise back then is the same God today with the power to keep it. This is the context in which we hear the commandment. The first word applies in some ways to everybody in the world. God is the creator, and nobody should have any other God but him. But the first word is addressed in particular in a covenantal context. It's addressed to Israel at this particular point in Israel's history. You know, if we wanted to apply it even more directly to us, you know, every era has a special name for God, the memorial name El Shaddai for Abraham. But in Moses' time, it is especially Yahweh. In our time, the name by which we call upon God, the name that we use as we call upon God, is the name Jesus. We remind the Father of Jesus, his Son. In Jesus, we have even greater evidence of God's faithfulness, of God's promise-keeping. Paul says that in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. They've all come to fulfillment in Jesus. We could hear the commandment this way: I am Jesus. I am Jesus who saved you. So the commandment starts with that covenantal name for God, the name that reminds us of his faithfulness: I am Yahweh. And then he goes on and adds, your God. The word God primarily has to do with power in the Bible. God is the mighty one. Think about how he appeared to Israel just before giving these commandments. He appears in Exodus 19 on the mountain with thunder and lightning and fire and the blast of a trumpet. All these things that indicate power, and Israel responds with fear. It's one reason people sometimes hear the law as something negative. They think of the law producing fear. Well, then the gospel produces a lack of fear, comfort. But actually, Hebrews 12 says this, that we have come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. And then it goes on to say, not that we have no more fear now, but we have even greater reason to tremble before the Lord. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, it says. We've come to a greater mountain than Mount Sinai. Don't refuse Jesus now, the way Israel refused to hear the Lord. Yahweh is God. He is the powerful one. He is the mighty one, but he is your God. That's not something he says to everybody. To Pharaoh, he says, I am Yahweh in Exodus 7, but he doesn't say, I am Yahweh, your God. In a sense, he could say that by virtue of creation. He is the one true God, and Pharaoh, too, is his creature. But that's not the way the Lord speaks. He reserves that language for his chosen people, the people that he has a special relationship with. He is their God, and to Pharaoh, he calls himself Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. He's identified with them. He has claimed them as his own. He doesn't mean when he says that, I'm the Hebrew God, you have Egyptian gods, there are Canaanite gods, there's just a bunch of gods. What he means is he is the only God, but he has a special relationship, a special bond with the Hebrews. This is a personal bond. We can't tell this in English translations, but the word your here, I am Yahweh, your God, is singular. It's not just talking to the nation, it's talking to individuals in the nation. Individual Israelites. That phrase, your God, implies that they belong specially, each one of them belongs specially to him. That implies that he's reconciled himself to them. He won't draw near to sin, but he draws near to Israel. Doesn't mean they don't sin, but it means they're not enemies. They're not driven from his presence. He makes a way for them to be reconciled and right with him. And he is not ashamed, as Scripture tells us, he is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel. He's not ashamed to be called our God. This phrase, your God, implies the special bond that he has with these people. It's like a marriage bond. Really, that's what's going on at the Exodus. It's described that way in Ezekiel 16. The Exodus is Yahweh taking his bride in marriage. He says in Exodus 6, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. The second word, God speaks of himself as a jealous God. They can say that because he is bound to Israel, bound to his people in the ties of marriage. We ought to think in a New Covenant context of ourselves in particular as the bride of Christ, not individual Christians. You as an individual are not Jesus' bride, but we are corporately together as the church, the bride of Christ. And God is not ashamed to be called our God. Christ is not ashamed to be called the husband of the church. Jesus has put his name upon us. He is the Christ, and we are Christians. And he has reconciled us to himself. The obedience required here in this first word is not simply the obedience of a creature serving a creator. It's not the kind of obedience that you might find in Islam, where the hermit God, the non-triune God of Islam, you know, tomorrow, in fact, is Trinity Sunday. So think about this in connection with the doctrine of the Trinity. The God of Islam has nobody to love. He's alone. He exists in eternity alone, loveless, never loved, and never loving. When he creates creatures, he obviously does not depend upon them for love. What kind of God would be a God who is dependent upon creatures? The kind of relationships he can enter into are always master-slave relationships, only a creator-creature relationship. But our God, the triune God, the God who in eternity has always been love, because the Father has always loved his Son, the Son has loved the Father, there's a mutual bond of love between the persons of the Trinity. This God creates people to enter into a relationship of love, not a master-slave relationship, not just a creator-creature relationship, but a relationship of love where we are drawn into the family life of the triune God. The obedience that is required of us then is obedience in that covenantal context, that family context, that love context. It is certainly not obedience designed to earn something from God, to earn good standing with God, but it's obedience that flows out of our relationship, bride to husband, child to father, saved to Savior. Here's the principle. The one who delivers you gets to be your king. The one who delivers you and saves you gets to be your king. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now we hear that and immediately we think of the next phrase, out of the house of bondage. But leave that phrase aside for just a moment. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, by itself that phrase does not necessarily have to imply salvation or rescue. It does here. We're going to talk about bondage in just a moment. But even apart from Egypt as a house of bondage, being brought out of the land of Egypt is still important because it's related to the promises made to the fathers. When Jacob goes down to Egypt, is he going down to slavery? No, he's escaping a famine, and he's going to Goshen, which is the richest part of the land. And he wants to stay there, right? No, Jacob wants, when he dies, to be brought up and buried in the promised land. That is the land that God promised to them. He doesn't want to stay in Egypt. He has to come up. Joseph, when he dies, he wants to be buried in the promised land too. And he says, when God brings you up, you know, they bring Jacob up right away when he dies. Right? All the Egyptians come up to the promised land and they bury him there. That doesn't happen when Joseph dies. But Joseph says, in the future, in the somewhat distant future, when God brings you up, carry my bones with you. Bury me too in the promised land. Israel must come up out of Egypt, not because Egypt is going to be a bad place, but because Egypt is not the place that God intended his people to be. It's not the promised place. Egypt is a temporary place. It's a womb where Israel gets formed into a nation. But it's not meant to be the permanent place. There's supposed to be a transition out of the old, out of Egypt, into a new situation. If you want to understand Egypt, remember that Israel is promised a land that flows with milk and honey. Well, what's the first land in the Bible that flowed with something? It's the land of Eden. Eden is up on a high mountain. How do we know that? Because water flows downhill, right? There's a river that comes from Eden, and it flows down into the garden, which is in the east of Eden, and then it branches out into four river heads that flow out to the world. There's no rain. It's watered by this water that comes from Eden. And the circle of the Jordan, we're told, where Sodom and Gomorrah were before they were destroyed, was like, we're told, was like the garden of Yahweh, like Egypt. That's what it says in Genesis 13. It was like the garden of Yahweh, and it was like Egypt. Which means that Egypt, especially Goshen, the best part of Egypt, was like being back in the garden again. Back in the garden. It's a good place for God's people to be. And Goshen is the best part of Egypt. This well-watered land. Watered with groundwater. But there has to be a transition. You got to get out of Egypt. There has to be a transition out of Egypt into the land. Out of this good land into a better land. From the old land into a new land. From Egypt watered with groundwater to the promised land that drinks water from the waters above, rain from heaven. You have to come out of Eden to go into the world. Out of the old covenant to enter the new. Out of Egypt to enter the kingdom. Even apart from slavery in Egypt, even apart from what happens to Israel when they're in Egypt, there had to be this transition. If there had never been any Pharaoh who forgot about Joseph, who refused to acknowledge Joseph, if there had never been any Pharaoh who had enslaved Egypt, they still would have had to come out of Egypt to enter into the blessings of the kingdom and the promised land. God brings his people in history from glory to glory, from the old good to the new better. And that's part of the good news in the Bible. The good news in the Bible is not justification by faith alone. That's something that happened all the way from Genesis 3 on. That's not news of the coming of Jesus. What's news when Jesus comes is the fulfillment of all the promises and the gift of new glory. What's new when Jesus comes is inheriting the kingdom. It's the Spirit being poured out. It's glorification that reaches all the way to the ends of the earth. That's what starts when Jesus comes. That's the news in the good news that Jesus begins to proclaim and that he brings about. Not just justification by faith, but glorification by faith. The God who calls you to have him alone as your God is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, not just out of bondage, but from old to new. The God who moved us from old covenant into the blessings and glory of the new covenant. The God who moved us from the old situation to the new situation where now the Spirit is poured out upon us. The God who moved us from all the good stuff that Israel had in the past to the even greater good. The greater glory of his kingdom. But of course, Egypt, which under Joseph was a refuge and a place of salvation and a place that was just like going back to Eden again, Egypt didn't stay that way. What happens is that the Hebrews fell into idolatry. We find this out the very end of Joshua. You don't find this out when you start reading Exodus, and you think, how did this happen? How did they get enslaved? But when you read and you read and you read, and you come all the way to the end of Joshua, you find Joshua saying, break free from the gods that your fathers worshipped in Egypt. You served gods, foreign gods in Egypt. Serve now the Lord only. They didn't maintain faithful witness like Joseph, and so bad pharaohs rose up to oppress them. And the land of refuge became a house of bondage. And that's where Exodus begins, with the Hebrews enslaved, building storage cities for Pharaoh. The word Pharaoh, scholars think, means great house. And his house is a house of bondage for the Hebrews. Pharaoh is a god in the Bible. He is a junior god, a junior El. El means mighty one in Hebrew. And Pharaoh is a junior El who exalts himself over Yahweh, the one true God. Yahweh gave him his land. Yahweh spared that land through Joseph in that famine. But he wants to forget, this Pharaoh wants to forget all that history of his predecessors. And now he tries to make himself equal to the God of gods. And of course he loses everything. At the Exodus, Yahweh comes. Not just the ruler up in heaven somewhere, he comes as the earthly ruler. He comes to show that he has power over not just Israel, but over Egypt, over all the nations of the world. And he overthrows Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the great house, that's what his name means, but he is a house of bondage. But God becomes Israel's great house, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And that shift from Pharaoh to Yahweh as king in Exodus looks forward to the coming of Jesus, who is God incarnate, Jesus who is united with us, so that we can live in him, so that Jesus can be our home, and we can abide in him and live in him. Exodus starts off with Israel building cities for Pharaoh. It ends up with them redeemed, building a house for Yahweh. They come out of a stinking house, a house that stinks because of the plagues, the dead fish, the dead frogs, the water that's turned into blood. And it ends up with a house that smells good. Incense, representing the prayers of God's people. It moves from darkness, the plague of darkness, to a house that is always full of light from the lampstand of God. Out of hunger, to a house of bread, the showbread before the Lord, the manna and the ark, all representing that God gives bread to his people and makes them into bread. It moves from Pharaoh's rule to the rule of God, the rule that comes through Moses with the 10 words that are kept up in the ark, and through Aaron. Aaron's rod of rule also is in the ark. In Exodus, we move out of bondage to another house of bondage, the liberating bondage of service to the Lord. Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, beware lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear Yahweh your God and serve him. The word bondage there and the word serve, it's the same root word. You come from the house of service to fear Yahweh your God and serve him. Oh great, we say, out of one slavery into another, except the slavery to the Lord is really freedom. For us today, our great exodus is at the cross. That's what was said to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They talked to Jesus, when Moses and Elijah appeared, they talked to Jesus about the exodus that he would bring about in Jerusalem. That's how one of the Gospels describes it. The Exodus is the Exodus out of sin and death into life. Paul says, out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter talks about how we're redeemed, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And always that language of redemption in the New Testament harks back to the Exodus. To be redeemed is to be bought out of slavery, freed from slavery. But you are delivered from that service, from that slavery, so that you can be free to serve the Lord. Service is inescapable. As one of our own great American prophets said, you've got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The prophet who just won the Nobel Prize for Literature, Bob Dylan. You're going to have to serve somebody. Their deliverance wasn't out of Egypt into the freedom to do anything they wanted. It wasn't deliverance out of Egypt into autonomy where they could just live as they please. Either you serve Pharaoh and Satan behind him, or you serve the one who delivers you from Pharaoh. Here's the structure of the first word then. First we hear who Yahweh is, then we hear what he has done for them and for us. First comes the gospel of deliverance, and then comes the commandment part, the law part. First comes rescue, then comes a new life that we now live. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods. What does that mean? We think immediately, I think, of false gods here like Baal. Don't worship Baal. Don't worship Zeus. And that is, of course, one application. But that's not the only way the word gods is used in the Bible. Here's a mini Hebrew lesson again. The word gods is Elohim. It's also the name for God himself. It's the plural of El. And El means power. Or mighty one. When God is called by the plural Elohim, it reminds us that he is three and one. He's the God who says that he makes man, let us make man in our image. But there are other mighty ones, other Elohim, that Scripture also talks about. Who are they? There are angels who are described as gods, Elohim. In Job, they're called the sons of Elohim, the sons of God. In Psalm 8, they're just called Elohim. In Psalm 8, we're told that God made man a little while lower than the angels. Well, that's how Hebrews puts it when it quotes Psalm 8. But literally what Psalm 8 says is a little lower than the gods. The angels are called gods. Now, we're not to worship them. Think of those scenes in Revelation where people want to bow down to the angels and they're told, don't do it. Angels are creatures like we are. But they are given rule over human affairs in the old creation. There are angels who rule over various nations in the old time, in the old creation before Jesus. The Torah, the covenant, was given through angels, we're told, in Galatians 3, in Hebrews 2, in Acts 7. So that Paul can say that if you turn away from Jesus to go and try to opt for the Torah, opt for the old covenant and the law instead, you're worshiping angels, he says in Colossians 3. Because worshiping God means following Jesus. If you turn back to the law God gave through angels, you're treating angels as if they're above God. You're worshiping angels. And of course, fallen angels seek this sort of worship, as Satan does, even tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus responds by quoting from the first word section of Deuteronomy when he responds to Satan. We are not to worship the angels. Human rulers are also called gods sometimes in the Bible. Possibly in Exodus. There's several passages in Exodus where our translations will either say, depending on what translation you're using, it'll either say God or it'll say the judges. The word is Elohim, which means gods. And with certain cases, you are to bring these people before the gods, meaning the human judges, or bring them before God in heaven? It's not entirely clear. Some scholars think these are talking about the rulers in Israel. And that's possible. In Psalm 58, again, translations vary a bit, but Psalm 58 begins by saying, "Do you gods really speak righteousness?" And it goes on to condemn wicked human rulers. Psalm 82 says, "Elohim, God, takes his stand in the congregation of the Elohim, the gods. He judges in the midst of the Elohim." And as you read on in the psalm, it's talking about a human law court, about things that human rulers ought to be doing to defend the poor and to rescue them, to administer justice. It's talking about a human law court. And then God says to these human judges, "You are gods, and all of you sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like one of the princes." Jesus quotes this passage, "You are gods," in John 10. It's fairly clear, I think, that he is speaking there about men again. And he says that it is God who appointed these men to be small g gods, rulers. This is not Mormonism, where we are all the literal offspring of a Mr. and Mrs. God. But it is what the Bible teaches. Human rulers are small g gods. They are authorities. They are powers, mighty ones. Adam is made in the image of God, but he becomes, God says, more like one of us when he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about that some more later on. But the knowledge of good and evil is something that rulers have in the Bible. David has it. Solomon prays for it and receives it. Adam grabs for it. He grabs for that kind of God-likeness. And God's intention was always that Adam would grow to be more and more like God. Adam grabs for it in his own terms, sinfully. But human beings are designed to represent God in their rule on the earth. To be, in some ways, small g gods, ruling on behalf of the one true God, ruling over God's creation. But we are not to worship them. We are allowed to bow down to human beings. We're not allowed to bow down to images or things, carvings in the Bible, but we are allowed to bow down to humans in respect. But we are not to exalt them and put them first above the one true God. We're not to do that in church. We're not to exalt the pastor so that on Sunday we're all focused on the pastor. There are churches where this happens, where whatever the pastor says, people will do because he's the pastor and he speaks for God. And so they can pretty much keep their Bibles closed and just believe him because he's speaking for God. It can happen historically where the church fathers or a church tradition gets placed above God's word. Even our Reformed confessions of faith, that can happen to. Where human words are exalted above God's word. I remember when I was thinking through the issue of children at the Lord's table. Sometimes I would discuss it with certain people and they would say, "But what does the confession of faith say?" And I said, "Well, yes, but what does Scripture say?" "Yes, but does it line up with our confession of faith?" And it seemed as if the confession of faith was kind of this buffer that kept us from actually getting to Scripture. Man had spoken, and that's all that mattered now. Man's word was taken to be an accurate summary of God's word, but somehow in those discussions we couldn't get to God's word. Man's word stood in the way. Rulers are not to be placed equal to or above God. We are to honor the king. We are to submit to our rulers, but we may not put them above the Lord. We must serve God rather than man, say the apostles. In fact, we can even summon our rulers to obey, as Scripture does. "You are gods, but you may die like men if you don't administer justice as God calls you to." in the home, parents may not exalt themselves over God. We're going to talk about this some more later, but we need to distinguish between our rules as parents and God's rules. There's a difference. In some cultures, ancestors are placed as great authorities equal to or above God. There are also powers that be in our world. Society is spoken of as if it's a god. History. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? History is a right side and a wrong side. And history, which of course means the views of the person telling you that, which he takes to be the mainstream of history and where history is going, history is going to judge you if you're not in line with us. History becomes a nickname for a kind of a god that is even over the God of the Bible. And there are other kinds of small g gods who rule in our world in ways that we don't always understand. Bankers, corporations, musicians who influence people, poets, filmmakers. There are various powers that be who are in various ways, we could say scripturally, function as small g gods, shaping the way people think, having power in the world, but none of these powers are to be allowed to be equal to or above God. There are powers in nature, which may be associated in ways we don't fully understand with angels. Psalm 104 says he makes his angels winds, whatever that might mean exactly. There are powers that people have worshipped in the past, of thunder and lightning. Many of the gods, Zeus, Baal, Thor, they're all pretty much the same god, all represented with a lightning bolt in their hand. They're thunder gods. The wind, the sun, and the moon, of course. The moon controls tides. The moon is associated with women. Animals are seen as gods. And there can be, although it sounds very archaic to us to worship nature in that way, there can be ways in which even today this kind of worship happens. You hear about people worshiping Gaia, Mother Earth, over God. It can happen in some forms of environmentalism. And of course, there are made-up gods as well, who are usually aspects of creation personified. And even though they're just made up, they become demonic. Paul will say, there are no other gods, 1 Corinthians 8, but he warns us about eating at the table of the other gods, because when you do, you have fellowship with what? You have fellowship with demons. The great science fiction writer Gene Wolfe has a story. Idolatry is a theme in several of his books, but his short story, When I Was Ming the Merciless, involves a prison experiment, like the Stanford prison experiment, where some people are locked up in a, prisoners are locked up in a room. There are other prisoners or college students in the story, I can't remember which. And they're identified by yellow wristbands, or green wristbands, or red. So they're broken up into tribes, and what happens is they become warring tribes. It's an experiment to see how people react in these situations, but the yellows begin to bring back trophies from their battles against these other college students or prisoners or whoever they were, other tribes, and they begin offering them to what they call the spirit of yellow. But the person who's narrating the story, who was their ruler, says, something seems to happen when you do that. And what he's describing really in our terminology is that when you start doing that, you can just make it up and say, let's all worship the spirit of this chair. When you do that, demonic forces become attached to that in some way that we don't fully understand. So you can make up a god out of thin air and start worshiping at his altar. And Paul would say, you are eating at the table of demons. There are all these other gods in the world, made up ones, ones that are made up designed to be evil, or ones that are just human rulers or angels or things like that, but we are not to have any of them before God's face, he says. Not angels, not human rulers and judges, not elders, not mature people in the world, not powerful people, not the powers of nature, nothing. We would have none of them before God's face. God's face, God's presence was in the tabernacle, and you were not to bring in any other gods and put them there with him. Don't treat, that means in our terminology, don't treat any other gods as if they are to be enthroned alongside or before, let alone above, Yahweh, the true God. You can't serve two gods. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. And is a dangerous word in this connection. God and someone or something else alongside. What does the first word prohibit then? It prohibits what we call covenantal idolatry. The second word deals with liturgical idolatry, idolatry in our worship. And the third word with practical idolatry, how we carry God's name around in the world. But the first commandment has to do with covenantal idolatry. Yahweh is the covenant keeper. Yahweh is the one who made a bond with us, who saved us from slavery, to become our God, to take us as His people, and we are to have no other God but Him. He has absolute authority in every area of life. He is the one before whom we bow. He is the one to whom we draw near with our offerings. He is the one to whom we send up the incense of our prayers. He is the one in whom we are to trust ultimately and uniquely, not just more than we trust other people, more than we trust the doctor, more than we trust mom and dad or the pastor. But we trust in Him uniquely, ultimately. The first word summons us then not to try to earn something from God. It summons us to faith. The first word really is the summons to justification by faith, to life by faith, to freedom by faith. I delivered you, God says, trust in me. I delivered you. Love me. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. I delivered you. Be loyal to me. Stick with me. Stay with your husband, the Lord. The Dutch writer Joachim Dama says, to be free of idols, you must live with God. Otherwise, you remain in slavery. It makes no fundamental difference whether you kneel in terror before images or deities or stand arrogantly on your own two feet. You either glorify God or you enthrone a creature. Man stands free only when he's willing to live by grace, Dama says. Otherwise, he stoops like a slave, oppressed by the powers of this world. All of our obedience to God flows not from a desire to earn or to get ahead. Don't be afraid of obedience. Don't be afraid of hard moral effort and fighting against sin. Obedience flows from trust. Trust in the Lord. It's not a way to earn deliverance. It's the response to deliverance and the pathway to even greater deliverance in the future. Obedience is not an impossibility. And the commands are not impossible summonses to something that we can't do, that are designed just to show how unable to obey we really are. Rather, obedience is the way we live by faith in the one true God as a people whom He has set free. Every time we sin, we're turning away from Him, putting something else beside Him, something else above Him. Every time we sin, we're like Egypt, or rather, we're like Israel, wanting to go back to Egypt. Every time we sin, we're saying, I don't want you as my dwelling place. I want to go back to the house of bondage. But God wants you to live in freedom. That's why He brought about the great Exodus through Jesus Christ. In the first word, Jesus is addressing you. I am Jesus, Yahweh your God in the flesh, who brought you out of Egypt into the kingdom of God, the land flowing with milk and honey. Out of the house of bondage, out of slavery, into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. Trust in me, he's saying to you. Don't go back into slavery. Trust and obey. Be loyal and be free. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might truly recognize the great privilege of being your people. The people whom you have delivered, the people that you are now moving on from glory to glory, may we see and understand the great liberty that you have given to us. May we recognize service to you as freedom, and take away from us all the impulse toward idolatry that we have in our own hearts, the impulse to turn away from you and to grab onto some other power in whom we can trust instead. Free us from the idols, we pray, that we may live faithfully as your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.